prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your perfect plan throughout human history, and we know that in that plan for us as believers, you have allotted suffering and trials and testing. But we know, Father, that your purpose is at work in our life, and we pray that we might respond with a positive attitude and faith as we go through these things, Father. Father, I pray that you might provide encouragement to the believers as we study the book of Job. I pray that we might learn the principles that you want us to learn this morning through the scripture. And I pray for those here to help them to concentrate on the teaching of your word. Sanctify us through thy truth, because thy word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to continue our introduction to the book of Job and deal with some of the themes in the book of Job. And probably the major theme that most people think of when they hear the book of Job is suffering. It's probably the first thing that comes to mind when people consider the book of Job and the testings and trials that Job went through. And in the book of Job, we have suffering, and sometimes the believer doesn't know all the reasons for the trial. Sometimes when people suffer, the reasons are only known to God. Obviously, Job was unaware of what Satan was doing and in the heavenly realm. And Job was unaware through his testing what God was doing and the reason behind it. And God at the end doesn't give him all the reasons, but he does speak of his sovereignty over his creation. And sometimes we have to leave the answer, ultimate answers, to God when dealing with suffering. But I do believe the Bible does give several reasons why believers suffer and why individuals suffer. But it's not my purpose to list all those reasons here this morning. I just want to introduce some of the themes in Job. So when we look at Job chapter 2, we see a few of the sufferings here. We don't have all of them listed here. Of course, in chapter 1, he loses his property and children. And now the second wave of attack comes upon Job's health. And in Job 2:7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. So Job's going through tremendous grief and loss, and at the same time his health is under attack. It's also interesting when we look at Job chapter 1, and we'll bring this out in next week's lesson. There were several trials that we would consider natural in nature, such as a windstorm in Job 1:19 that came from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house where his family was there. And we would call this a natural disaster, similar in nature to, you know, the tornado that hit the day after Christmas in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. But it's interesting that this was under the hand of God and under God's control. So what we generally call natural disasters are even under the sovereign hand of God. Later on in chapter 38 and 39, he'll speak of the wind. He'll speak of the thunder. He'll speak of the clouds, some of the various things in his creation that God used here to test Job. So these things don't happen by accident. Now we move on to the response of Job's friends to suffering. And I think it's important not only to figure out why we suffer, but also we need to realize how to deal with others who are suffering. And as we noticed last week, Job's three friends and their response in Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, a Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. That was customary at that time. And it was an external act showing grief. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And initially, this was great advice. This is just being with the one who has experienced calamity or great loss. Sometimes you don't have to say anything. After the death of a loved one, you wonder, what do I say? What can I say to encourage the individual? And sometimes it's better not to say anything at all. I think just the strength of your friends around you during that situation is great comfort in and of itself. Later on, when they tried to figure out the answers and pointed fingers at Job, Job told him, he said that it would have been wisdom for you to keep silent. You're making things worse instead of helping out, trying to find out the answers. And so we need to realize how to react and what to say and what not to say. I think in Job, we find out more or less what not to say when people are going through trials and suffering and testing. So we have that concept of sympathy that we have in the book of Job. Job calls his friends miserable comforters in Job 16:2. And their job was initially to comfort him, as we see in Job 2:11. They came to comfort him, but Job says they've done a poor job. Job answered and said, "I've heard many things. Miserable comforters are you all?" Miserable comforters. They didn't do a very effective job in helping Job with his grief. Later on, he called them worthless physicians. In Job chapter 13, verse 4, "But you are all forgers of lies. You are worthless. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom." You are worthless physicians. And just like a doctor that deals with the physical body is there to cure the physical ailment, Job had an emotional grief and certainly loss, and they were there to comfort him, and they failed in their job in doing so. Now, Job's advice we saw in the next verse is to keep silent. You say, well, you would have been better off to keep silent. That doesn't mean that that's always a response either. I think there's a time to speak. There's a time to bring in God's wisdom. And I think we need to pray and certainly walk in fellowship with the Lord and seek the wisdom of the Word of God to know what to say and when to say it. That's also the essence of wisdom. It's not only what to say, it's when, timing. The timing to say what you need to say. We may have the right thing to say, even, unlike Job's friends, but the timing may be off. And so we need to know when to say what to say. Now, as we dealt with the speeches, what not to say, we looked at Job chapter 4, Job chapter 4, beginning with Eliphaz, and basically the answer of all three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and even the last younger individual at the end, he basically said the same thing. He had a slight twist on that. He didn't condemn Job as much as the other friends, but they all came to the same conclusion. Obviously, if you're suffering, there must be some sin in your life that God's punishing you for. And of course, the premise here is God judges sinners, and that's correct. But it's incorrect to apply that in Job's case. See, we may have good theology, but wrong application. And that's a very important point. We can have accurate knowledge of God's sovereignty, accurate knowledge of God's justice, and also agreeing that God judges sinners. Many of the things that Job's friends had to say was correct theology, but it was incorrect in applying that to Job. See? So that's when we read the book of Job, we need to sort through that. Not everything that they said was bad. We know that because some of the verses that are in the Job are quoted in the New Testament, and these are from Job's friends. And for instance, like, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And we know that that is a principle in the Hebrews, that that's a verse that's alluded to back to in Job, that God sometimes chastens believers. And that's an aspect of his love, his divine discipline upon believers who rebel against him. Now, in Job chapter 4, Eliphaz, here the Temanite, answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But it now comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled." It's interesting, they didn't acknowledge Job's character before. At least that was a recognition of Job's righteousness. But now they blame him for not being encouraged and so forth. He says, now you can't handle it when it comes upon you. Job chapter 8, we see Bildad. Keep in mind, in this center section of Job, we have three cycles of debates among his three friends. We have one of his friends laying out his premise, Job responding, another friend, another round, and then another friend comes along, and we see those cycles here. And then we have another cycle at the end with the young individual who was at Elihu. Elihu comes on at the end in chapter 35 and 36 and 37. And then God comes along and asks him a series of science questions. Gives Job really a science quiz at the end in chapter 38 and chapter 39. Now, Bildad said this in Job 8:1. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?" It's interesting. I think all his friends basically said, "You're full of hot air. You're talkative. Your words really don't mean much. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice?" That's a good question. The answer is no. He doesn't pervert justice. But they're wrong in the sense of viewing that's what's happening to Job, and that he is suffering for his sins. "If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." And this would really hurt Job. Basically, your sons have died because of their rebellion against God. Now, keep in mind what Job did at the beginning. Job, as a believer priest, offered the appropriate sacrifices for his son's sins. And they're ignoring that. They don't see that. See? And I think sometimes when unbelievers look at believers in their life and they see sin in their life, they don't see the atoning work of Christ. They don't see the sufficiency of the cross. And all they see is sin, whereas the Lord looks upon us and sees Christ's righteousness. They only have half the truth. They only have half the truth. And certainly Job's friends only had half the truth. In verse 5, "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty." Now that's exactly what Job did. He did. He was a righteous man. Again, if you were pure and upright, verse 6, "surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place." Think about this. Maybe the timing is off. God did that at the end. Sometimes when we live godly, we expect immediate results. And when we go through further trial, we're saying, you know, I did this and look what happened to me. And God's simply delaying the blessing. God delays his blessing. And that's what he did in Job's case. Blessing is coming around the corner. Now, either in this life or in the what we call the afterlife, in heaven. And God will bless us, make sure that he is a rewarder of those who do what? Diligently seek him. He will reward us. And then Zophar in Job chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Zophar the Naamite answered and said, "Shall not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated?" Once again, Job, you're just talkative, you're full of hot air, you're extending your words, and he said, your empty words are of no use. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, "My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes." But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secret of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that the Lord exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Really, Job, now keep in mind, Zophar is speaking to a man who lost his possessions, who lost his family, who is covered from head to toe with boils, who's painful with painful itching, and he says, "Job, you really deserve more." Now that's really encouraging, isn't it? It'd be like someone who's dying of cancer in the hospital, and you'd go to him as a Christian friend and saying, "You know what? As bad as it is, you deserve worse." I can't even imagine. Now, Satan, keep in mind, the behind the scenes of all this that's going on in Job's life is the accusations of Satan. And Job is demonstrating the character of God. Initially at the beginning, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," rebuking Satan's accusations, who said that, "You know what, if you let me touch him, he'll curse you to the face." And it's interesting, those words were expressed by his wife, but not by Job. His wife reflected Satan's accusations. "Curse God and die." That's exactly what Satan said earlier. If you do all these things to Job, he'll curse you to his face. And he did not. He did not. Now, Job did struggle with the question of why, and he went through depression and all kinds of things, as we'll see in the book of Job. He wasn't perfect in his response. There was things that Job did that in his low point that wasn't appropriate. But initially, though, Job stood the test. And in Job chapter 2, verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." The sons of God are angels. And notice they're accountable to the Lord, fallen or righteous angels. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" Just like what Peter expresses, Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's out there tempting individuals. And then verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" This is God's estimate of Job. And God's not a liar. God's estimate of Job was he's a man of character. He didn't say that he was perfect or sinless, but he was a man of godly character. "And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Notice, he shows Satan that even though you touch his family and his possessions, he's still holding on to his integrity. And then Satan said, "Well, if we touch his body, then he will curse you." So the Lord gave him that permission to do so. And he said, "But you cannot spare, you cannot touch his life," in verse 6. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" And again, we're untouchable unless God permits Satan to test us. And sometimes the testing doesn't come from Satan. Keep in mind, our old flesh, the sin nature, the Bible, James says, we're drawn away from our own what? Desires in our body. And sometimes you don't need Satan to tempt you. It's not Satan tempting you in every case. Sometimes it's from the sin nature. Sometimes it's from Satan's world system. that seeks in control of. It's very rare that we have a direct attack from Satan as we do in Job's case. I think if all the other thug demons fail, Satan finally steps in and says, oh, let me do the job. And this is a righteous man. This is a man that's been proven in his life, his proven character. And so only Satan was brought into the picture when Job did not bend. And then Satan got involved in this situation. So I don't think in all cases that the devil chases you out around your breakfast table and so forth, and that he's always, old Slewfoot's always attacking me today, you know, and all these things. Don't blame it on Satan. Don't blame it on Satan. Now, here in Revelation 12:10, we went over this last week, but just want to review here that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. We see that in Revelation 12:10. As we get a glimpse of the future tribulation, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is eventually cast down to the earth. And only till the midpoint of the tribulation does he no longer have access to heaven. So even today, apparently, he appears before the throne to accuse you. And that's why the Bible says we have a defense attorney in heaven, an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, in 1 John 2. Even when we sin, the advocate points to the finished work sacrifice of Christ and defends us. That's found in 1 John 2:1, our advocate. And then 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. We have the theme of sin also. We have mental attitude sins, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 5. For Job said, it may be my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. A cursing God in the heart is a mental attitude sin. Verbal sins are found in Job 2. For he said to her, you speak as one foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. With his lips. And then, of course, we have the sin of Adam. Adam's original sin is found in Job 31:33. Now, in Job 14:17, Job said his sins were held in a bag. His sins were held in a bag. And he says, my transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. That's the idea of atonement. The concept of, in the Old Testament, before Christ's death, sins were covered. Romans chapter 3 brings this out, the sins that were passed over, that idea of atonement. But those sins were laid upon Christ. Job's sins were eventually laid upon Christ when he died. And they were propitiated by Jesus propitiated a holy God for Job's sins. But the bag, in essence, burst on Christ, meaning those sins were laid upon his future Savior, his future substitute, his future sin bearer. But in the meantime, they were atoned for or covered. Now, the sin nature certainly is pointed out in Job 14:1-4. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And notice he says, man who is born of woman, pointing back to the source of man's trouble. He inherits a sin nature that's called inherited sin. This is from birth. From birth. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And verse 4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Only God can cleanse us, certainly, from our sins. In Job 15:14, what is man that he could be pure? Or he who is born of woman that he could be righteous? Certainly this is true of man, unless man has imputed righteousness. Man has inherited sin, but he can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account. Salvation, the Savior. In Job chapter 19, we have the theme of the coming Redeemer. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And there's a lot of great truth in this passage. There are individuals that try to undermine what Job is saying here. He wasn't thinking of a future Messiah. He wasn't thinking of the Redeemer. He wasn't even thinking of a future resurrection. And I disagree with them. I think this is clearly a reference to a coming Redeemer. Job may have not known everything about that Redeemer. Keep in mind the idea of progressive revelation. God revealed his truth bit by bit. This was even before the pictures of Christ in the tabernacle. But Job understood without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. Certainly by the sacrificial system, even before the law of Moses, keep in mind the first sacrifice occurred with Cain and Abel. You remember the two sacrifices that were given. And so that principle of satisfying a just God through sacrifice goes all the way back to early on in the book of Genesis. And even Abraham acted as a believer priest in offering sacrifices. Job did so in Job chapter 1. And so that picture there, though, that ultimately he needs someone who is a kinsman redeemer. We have that Jeol is the Hebrew concept of a kinsman, a near kinsman. One who is like me that can redeem me. Certainly we have that concept in the book of Ruth. That's a major book on the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. Ultimately the seed of David, the future kinsman redeemer would be someone who took on human nature like Job, and that was Christ. He took on humanity, and therefore he could redeem Job. And he says, you know what? He lives. My redeemer lives. And he says, he speaks of resurrection. Even after my skin is destroyed, even after I go back to the dust, in my flesh, not apart from my flesh, but in my flesh, I shall see God. So there's a hope of the resurrection. Now, the Spirit of God is also mentioned here. So we have the Trinity mentioned early on in the Bible. And the Spirit of God is mentioned in Job 33:4. The Spirit of God hath made me. Notice this. And the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And you remember when God breathed in the man's nostril the breath of lives? Probably alluding back to that verse. Here he says it's the Spirit of God that created him. And of course, we see the Spirit of God mentioned in the second verse in the Bible. The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. But I think the Holy Spirit was involved in creation as well, in creating man. And even though this comes from Eliu, this is correct doctrine. This is right. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. My life ultimately comes from God and from the Spirit. So we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned early on. The Trinity is mentioned, the three persons of the Godhead in the book of Job. Now, science. Science is mentioned. There's a lot more than I only have one verse here. But as we get toward the end of the book of Job, we have a science, the hydrological cycle as rainfall, rain evaporates into the clouds and then rains and then goes into the streams and cycles back. Ocean currents. We have other things of science that are depicted clearly in the book of Job. In Job chapter 26, for an example here, Job 26:7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. So even thousands of years later, when we have, who was Atlas holding up the world, that globe on his shoulders, the picture of, somehow suspended on a pillar or anything like that, the Bible speaks of gravity, gravitation. The earth is in space suspended on nothing. It's really gravity that's holding the earth. And so this was certainly an advanced scientific discovery. There is what is true science and what is false science. science falsely so called. Evolution, certainly, the premise of evolution is false. It's a false science. And I think there's science that refutes the doctrine of evolution, but in order to be accepted in the accredited universities, if you wrote a paper on creationism, you would not receive any grant money from the government. The pressure of your peers for you to be fired is so great, so you had to go along with the general consensus. And that's unfortunate. That goes against scientific investigation. The very principle of scientific investigation is if it's there and we can demonstrate it, then we'll say it, not because someone's pressuring you to get more money because of, you know, not going along with the general consensus. So we have science mentioned in the book of Job. We have God's sovereignty. Certainly God's sovereignty is depicted at the end of the book in Job chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And, you know, go against God? No, I don't think I'm big enough or wise enough or strong enough to correct the Almighty, the all-powerful Creator. He certainly is sovereign over me. But keep in mind, in his sovereignty, if we just camped on God's sovereignty, we'd miss out the other characteristics of God. God is not simply free to do what he wills, but he operates also within the bounds of his love as well, and his justice, and his mercy, and his holiness. The perfect balanced character of God. For God so loved the world that he gave, and he gave the Savior. And so it's sovereignty with God's love, sovereignty with God's mercy. And God was merciful with Job. Don't we see the character of mercy when God gave Job twice as much as what he had before? Yes, it was God's sovereignty that allowed the trials, but yet God's mercy is shown at the end. And so we need to write down, I think as we read the book of Job, and we find verses referring to God, we need to write down the various attributes. Like Almighty refers to God's what? Omnipotence. God is all-powerful. So we see his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his wisdom. He is all-wise. Certainly that's demonstrated in the last two chapters. In creating the universe, we have a wise God. So we can go into the various attributes of God. That's another study in and of itself as we look at the book of Job. Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 10. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." You know, don't be a coward, be a man. "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you might be justified? Have you an arm like God?" You know, I think all the people that would like to condemn God and blame God and get angry with God should read this. "Have you an arm like God?" Meaning, are you all powerful like me? No. "Can you thunder with a voice like his?" No. "Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor?" No. "And array yourself with glory and beauty?" And he goes on. And so, Job here, of course, is humble before God's greatness and his sovereignty. Now, Christ and Job, just going back to the point of the mediator, we already looked at that passage here, or redeemer. We also have other passages that refer to Job's desire for a mediator, meaning one standing between him and God. "I wish I had someone who could represent my case to God." Have you ever felt that way? "I wish there was someone that, you know, that would represent me in my situation." In Job chapter 9, verse 33. Job 9, verse 33. Let's look at that. "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." You know, he goes back to verse 32. "He is not a man as I am that I may answer him, or that we may go to court together." and ultimately going back to a reference to the Lord. And of course, Jesus Christ took on human flesh to become our mediator. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. Isn't that in 1 Timothy 2, 16? The desire for a mediator is fulfilled in the person of Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I don't have the exact reference here, verse, but it's in 1 or 2 Timothy. But here, Job is desiring for a go-between, between him and God. And of course, that was fulfilled ultimately in the Savior. In Job chapter 25, verse 4, Job 25, verse 4, how can a man be righteous before God? And how can he be pure who is born of woman? The answer is his Redeemer can make him righteous, his go-between. In Job 33:23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. Again, the desire for a mediator. The book raises problems and questions which are answered perfectly in Christ, who identifies with our sufferings. Christ certainly identified with us in his sufferings. And he identified with Job as well. So we do see the Savior and glimpses of the Savior in the book of Job. And that's 1 Timothy 2:5. That was the passage I was looking for. Christ is the believer's life. Christ is the believer's redeemer. Christ is the believer's mediator. And Christ is the believer's advocate. All four of these things are related to what Job sought. And of course, Christ is our life, redeemer, mediator, and advocate. 1 Timothy 2:5, Romans 3:24, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So Christ ultimately fulfills what Job was looking for. Now, the sufferings of Job. Let's take a look at his physical sufferings. And there's a lot of them. There are several categories of Job's sufferings, and this is taken from, I don't know if it's a Bible Knowledge commentary, but this does not originate with me. I think Roy Zook put this list together. Number one, Job suffered with boils, of course, painful boils. We see that in Job chapter 2, verse 7. Job chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, I was talking to Penny. We were reading this last week, and he said, just think on your feet. You know, and then on the top of your head. And that's where one of the most sensitive parts of your body, your crown of your head. And just had the boils completely covering you from head to toe. And number two, itching. What about the painful itching? We know that he took a piece of broken pottery in verse 8, potsherd, to scrape himself. Reason for that is itches. Boils itch. It's painful. Painful itching. Number three, he had degenerative changes in his facial skin in Job 2:7. Of course, that was affecting from the boils. The boils affected his way his skin looked. And then Job chapter 2, verse 12. They raised their eyes from afar, his friends, and notice this, did not recognize him. So, Job was so covered, he didn't even look like himself. His skin just was completely covered with boils, and his friends did not even recognize him. Probably in addition to scraping all that, you can imagine the blood and pus and whatever was found just covering your body. His friends did not even recognize him. And that's something. Number four, he certainly lost appetite. You probably listening to this have lost your appetite. Or will, if by the time we're done. Job chapter 3, verse 24. For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water, meaning he's so full of grief he doesn't feel like eating, and therefore he lost his appetite. Can't sleep as well. Insomnia in chapter 7, verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise and the night be ended? For I've had my full of tossing till dawn. Imagine if you're in great pain, it's hard to sleep. And so he couldn't sleep very well. And eventually his skin hardened and he had running sores, and even worms started to infect his boils. And isn't that pleasant? In Job 7, verse 5, my flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. Probably it heals and then it cracks again because it's dried out. And then worms come in and infect the boils. He had difficulty breathing in Job chapter 9, verse 18. Job 9:18, he will not allow me to catch my breath. He fills me with bitterness. And so, difficulty in breathing. Loss of weight. Now, maybe some of us would desire to lose weight, but not this way. Job chapter 16, verse 8, you have shriveled me up and is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me. So he's very lean. Loss of weight. Eye difficulties in Job 16:16. My face is flushed with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Cause of weeping, you know, is blurred vision. Emaciation in Job chapter 17, verse 7. My eyes have grown dim because of sorrow. All my members are like shadows. In Job 19, verse 20, my bones cling to my skin and to my flesh, and I escape by the skin of my teeth. That expression comes from Job, you're escaping by the skin of your teeth, meaning there's not too much left there, not much flesh. Bad breath, Job 19:17. My breath is offensive to my wife. I wonder if we can put that on a plaque. Wouldn't that be a nice plaque to put on your wall? It's a scripture verse, right? Just, my breath is offensive to my wife. The second part here is for the kids. I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. They're repulsive by me too. I don't know if that's because of his breath as well or not. And then trembling of the limbs in Job 21, verse 6. Job 21, 6. Even when I remembered, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Continual pain in the bones. Pain in the bones in Job 30, verse 17. Job 30, 17. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pain takes no rest. Continually pain. Restlessness in Job chapter 30, verse 27. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. Blackened, peeling skin. Imagine being out in the sun as well. In Job chapter 30, verse 28, I go about mourning, but not, well, here it says, not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and I cry out for help. And then verse 30, my skin grows black and falls from me. And my bones burn with fever. Fever also, as we just read in 30:30. So those are the 16 things that Roy Zuck lists that Job suffered physically. But he also suffered socially. His wife turned against him. His wife told him to curse God and die. She was not supportive in his condition. She wasn't a very good helpmeet, as the Bible calls, one who comes alongside. Job was rejected and mocked by his friends. We see the mockery in various passages in Job 12:4. Job 16:10, Job 17:2-6, and even his children mock him. Imagine, you know, you're in that condition, and your children also mock you. Job 31, but now they mock me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with dogs my flock. So we have other children, not Job's own children, of course, but here other children mock Job. He said, I'm become their taunting song. I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Look at that. Job's laying there with all that, and these kids come along and spit in Job's face. And then they mock him. So he was jeered, mocked, rejected. You know, think about Jesus again and some of these things. He's despised and rejected of men. He was spat upon. Jesus was insulted. He was beaten. Certainly this depicted in advance the sufferings of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And even Job said, even Christ said, my own familiar friends has done what? Forsaken me. He was betrayed by his disciples. Turned in by Judas. Several derogatory terms were used to describe Job. He was a fool. He was described as a fool. And Job was anything but a fool. In Job chapter 5, verse 2, for wrath kindles a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. And I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly a curse his dwelling place. Job's called sinful in Job 5, 7, Job 18, 5 through 22, and Job 22, 5 through 11. He's accused of being sinful. We saw that by his three friends. He's accused of being proud and arrogant in Job 8, 2, Job 11, verses 4 and 7, Job 15, verses 11 through 16, and Job 18, verse 3. He's called evil. Evil. In Job 11:13, Job 15 verse 20, and then Job 22 verse 5. He's called idle and useless in Job chapter 11 verse 2. So, you know, you have those who are closest to him, his wife rejecting him, mocking by friends, and his children and other children, and then all the terms used. So he was ostracized, certainly, by all those who were around him. He was called stupid in Job 11:11-12. He was called empty in Job 15:2. He was called unteachable in Job 15:8-9. He was a byword, an object of scorn, Job 17:6, Job 39. He's called ugly. Well, he did look ugly, but you know, whoever told him not to, you know, he shouldn't have said that anyway. Job 19:17-20. Dishonest, he's called in Job 20:19. It's interesting that sometimes people will call other people dishonest or more dishonest themselves. Or call other people liars. He's a persecutor of widows and orphans in Job 22:9. Persecuting widows and orphans. That's what they accused him of. And he's a helper. Job, at the beginning, he's someone who looked after the widows and orphans. He's called a worm or maggot. In Job 25:6. How much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm. Emotional sufferings of Job. Job was grief-stricken over the loss of his children. In Job 1, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell down to the ground, and worshipped. I find that interesting. He worshipped God. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He still praised the Lord in spite of his loss. He was depressed, and he cursed the day of his birth, of course, in Job chapter 3, here in Job 3, 24 and 25. He lacked a sense of inner tranquility in Job 3:26. He says, I'm not of ease, nor am quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. He experienced troubled thoughts in Job 7:4 and in Job 7:13 and 14. He generally had no taste for life. He desired to die. But even though Job desired to die, he did not take his own life. And that's one thing we're going to address. When Job in chapter 3 cursed the day of his birth, he didn't take things into his own hands by suicide. That's one thing Job did not do. And for Job, though, he would have missed out on all the additional years of God's blessing if he would have done that. He would have lost a lot by doing so. Job felt uncertain in Job chapter 9, verse 20. Job was without joy in Job 9:25 and Job 30:31. He suffered from loneliness. Job 19:13 through 19. So those are some of the emotional things that Job suffered. Spiritually, he suffered as well. Job was distressed over his conflict with the theology that viewed God as a capricious despot who delights in afflicting his servants. In Job 6:4. 7:17 through 19 and Job 19:25. Job was conflicted. He was upset about God's silence. He was wondering why God did not respond to him. Now God eventually did. It was God did respond to Job, but not at that time. Job 23:8 and 9 and Job 23:15. Now, Job's deliverance. Let's turn to Job 42. Let's see the outcome at the end of the book and how God blessed Job at the end. Job 42, verse 5. Job says this, and this is a key verse. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. See? I've known about you, I've heard about you, but after going through these trials, I have experienced you. I've seen you in a greater light. I've seen your sovereignty, your justice. Only by going through testing can we really sense the Lord's presence in the sense that not that a feeling or mystical thing, but we see that God's hand is in the details of our life. God's at work. And so that's a powerful verse to explain, I think, purpose of God's suffering. So really we can get to know God in a more intimate manner and God's deliverance. Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God doubled the blessings. Verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And you can count the sheep he had at the beginning, doubled to 14,000, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. So his stock that he lost at the beginning were doubled. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Apparently went on to bear more children. And even Job's children were beautiful in verse 15. In all the land there was found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, his doubling of life. He saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. God blessed him at the end. And that's why James chapter 5 is a couple verses in the New Testament that allude to the book of Job, which also shows that Job was a real person who really lived. He's not a fictional character. James chapter 5 verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Here's the encouragement to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, and that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God bless Job. And so he teaches us to to endure testing and trials. And then James chapter 1 verse 12, James 1:12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's reward for endurance of trials. And you may not get double materially in this age like Job did, but certainly you'll receive rewards that multiply far more than the sufferings you experience now. The Bible says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. That worthy has the idea of weight, like in a scale or balance. Worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so God is just, and he is a just recompenser. Now, outline of the book of Job. We have the beginning, which is called the prologue. The ending is called the epilogue, coming from the Greek word pro, meaning before. Epi is a preposition as well, meaning at the end. So logos meaning word. And so beginning word, ending word, basically. Prologue means Job's sufferings. We see that in Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:13. Job's dialogue with his friends in chapter 3, 1 through 27, 23. Job's discourse on wisdom, 28, 1 through 28. And then the monologues from Job and Elihu, the fourth friend of Job, in chapter 29, 1 through 37, 24. Job's response, God's response to Job, the science quiz, chapter 38, verse 1 to 42, verse 6. And then finally, the restoration of Job that we just looked at in Job 42, verses 7 through 17. So there's an outline to the book. Another way to look at it, coming from talk through the Bible, we have here the dilemma of Job, the debate of Job, and the deliverance of Job. If you like alliteration, that's a nice way to put it. And then he goes on to the various cycles of debate, first cycle, second and third, and then final defense of Job there in 27:1 through 31:40. Now, what about Job's three friends? Job's four friends here, the three main ones, Eliphaz was a Temanite, Bildad was a Shuhite, getting to a joke that who was the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad, he was only shoe height, you know. All right. Okay, it wasn't Zacchaeus. No, Zacchaeus was a wee little man up in the tree. Now, Zophar, the Naamite, and then Elihu, the Barakite. Don't say Barakite, Barako. So we have Buzzite, Buzzite. Now, these are the three friends of Job. Now, I want to point out here that these characters are, at least their family tree is mentioned in the book of Genesis. So this is another clue that these tribes are showing up in the book of Genesis, tribal leaders, and therefore Eliphaz, for instance, is the descendant of Eliphaz. Now I know that's kind of, you know, Eliphaz is not the same Eliphaz, but they said he was named it just like John, for instance. My grandfather was John Brummett. Not the same guy. And I was named John. And so usually, you know, we name John people, they name the same name, the first, second, third, fourth, you know, so forth. So more than likely, Eliphaz was the son of Eliphaz. And this was a relate between, this is a descendant of Isaac and then Esau's line. So if Esau's line eventually led to the friend of Job, Eliphaz. Genesis 36:10, just to show you the name Eliphaz there. But this is not Eliphaz, Job's friend, probably his father mentioned here. Job 36:10, these are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. So these are Esau's sons. Now, Esau lived in what area? Edom, Edomites, right? And so this kind of gives a hint of where the land of Uz is, doesn't it? We see his three friends coming from that general area. Well, not all three friends were from the area, but his one friend was from that area. Bildad the Shuhite. Now we have here Hagar and Keturah, the handmaiden of Sarah. They had children, and then we have these lines of children, and we have here Shuha listed. Bildad was a Shuhite, probably a descendant here of Shuha, which eventually is in the line between Hagar and Keturah. So that's found in Job 2:11 and Genesis 25, verse 2. Again, this is in Abraham's family tree, his descendants. Uz is a nephew of Abraham. Uz was a Buzite. I like the name here, the twin. Most people think these are twins because of similar sounding names. Uz and Buzz. How would you like to name your children Uz and Buzz? Well, the land of Uz is mentioned. And so this would be the land of Uz mentioned here as between Abraham's brother, Nahor. And so this was his brother's line that eventually led to these children and then Buzz. Elihu was a Buzzite. Genesis 32, verses 2 and 6. So you see, again, him and that family tree of Abraham. Now, what's the difference, even though Job's three friends accused him of sin, what is their approach? And I think we're running out of time here. We have one that relied upon, Eliphaz relied upon observation experience. We're going to see, as we study the book of Job, a vision he had, and the hairs on the back of his neck stood up. And so he was basing his perspective on his experience. And then Bildad's tradition. God judges the sinners, and that's, you know, Job, you must be a sinner. And then Zophar goes, he's a dogmatist, a moralist, and he judges based on assumption. Elihu bases on education, he's a young intellectual, but there's still some arrogance there. So we're going to contrast that next time. We'll say that for our lesson next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessing today. And we pray that you might help us to realize that you have a purpose and plan in our life, that no matter what we're going through, that you are with us. And we give you great thanks and praise for your presence and for your care for us. I pray that we might cast all our care upon you because you do care for us. And we pray for these things. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.